días.
Guten Tag.
Buongiorno. Bonjour. Ohayou gozaimasu. Dobroyo utro.
Karimera.
G'day.
Welcome to Wider Horizons, a program devoted to exploring different points of view on what we believe. What we believe about the world around us and any other worlds, about human nature and who we are, and about the relationships among humans, between humans and the natural world, and between humans and any spiritual world. I'm your guide for this journey, Nick Schweitzer, no more qualified to lead this than many of you are, but interested and willing to do so. This is the third of six lectures on world religions coordinated by the Reverend Michael Schuller of the First Unitarian Universalist Society of Madison, presented at Oakwood Village starting on October 4, 2007. For more information about this series of lectures or about the citywide low-power FM station and its programming, visit citywidelpfm.org.
Welcome again to this third in a series of six programs on world religions. Today, briefly spent a while here to talk about fundamentals of Christianity. I suspect that in Christian culture, pretty much everybody believes that they know a good deal about Christianity, but there are over 2,000 different Christian sects in the United States alone. And so there are very many variations on the theme. And one of the proposals is that that will kind of give us a sense about what might be common to many, if not all, of these traditions, and how we might understand what really are the fundamentals of the world's perhaps largest religion these days. So we'll let Jeff give us his appraisal, his take on the great religion of Christianity. And next week, just to let you know, before the end of the hour, we'll be doing a presentation on Islam, which began in some respects, in some sense, as a Christian offshoot and Christian heresy. So I'm sure you might be interested in the follow-up presentation as well, which will happen next week at the same time. So with that, Jeff.
Well, good afternoon. Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here. I've preached here on a Sunday evening probably over a year ago, and that was a different venue than what this is. As Michael said, my name is Jeff Wild. I'm a Lutheran pastor at Advent Lutheran Church, and I have the pleasure of serving in an unusual setting in that it's an ecumenical partnership with a congregation of another denomination called Community of Hope. It's a member of the United Church of Christ. And that's on Old Sauk Road, and I'm delighted that some of our people from Madison Christian Community are here this afternoon. It's always good to see some familiar faces. I must tell you, when Michael called me and invited me to do this, it was several months ago in summer, and he asked me, and I think he and I have a relationship through Dean County United, and so it was hard to say no to him. Because of that personal relationship, but I've had it in the back of my mind for the past several months to give a presentation on the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and have been mulling that over since the day he asked me. But as it's come closer to that time and this afternoon, I've got to admit it's been somewhat of a daunting assignment for me. Even though I have been through the seminary and after the seminary a pastor for 27 years, because I've never been asked to give a lecture or a presentation on the fundamentals of the Christian faith, because I spend about 99.5% of my time in the congregation of Christian people, and they've never asked me to do that. We all assume we know what that is. So it's a daunting task to look through history, what is the church, what is the Christian faith, and try to bring that together and form that in a presentation. I've thought about what the possibilities are of doing that, and one way I did that was to just go back into my library in my office and look at the books on my bookshelves. And I have some books that have to do with Christian dogma. And thought, well, you know, if really you could provide a summary of what the fundamentals are by reviewing Christian dogma. But I'm also mindful of the billboard that was erected on the Beltline a few weeks ago with a stained glass background, and it says Distrust Dogma. And that was erected by the Freedom from Religion folks. And so I thought, oh man, I don't know, dogma's fallen on hard times. I don't know if I want to use that as a line of presentation. And also, once you get into dogma within Christian religion itself, the question becomes, what dogma are we talking about? There's so many, as Michael said, denominations in the United States, but you also have Eastern and Western Christianity, you have Orthodox Christianity, Neo-Orthodox, and then within the denominations, quite a variance of understandings of dogma and what that includes. And so the question is, you know, how can I represent something of the Christian religion that's broad-based? So I put dogma aside, and then I thought of my own training as a Lutheran pastor and Luther's small catechism. During the time of the Reformation, Luther was visiting the priests and parishioners around the countryside and decided and realized that they knew very little of the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and therefore he wrote what is called the Small Catechism, which is the basic teachings of the Christian faith, and it includes the background about the Apostles' Creed, Ten Commandments, Lord's Prayer, Baptism and Communion. I decided not to just strictly lecture on you about the Catechism. I also thought about Christianity through history, the history of the Christian Church. And I, again, have volumes about that, but to tell you the truth, I learned that stuff for as much as I needed to learn it and then forgot most of it, Christianity through the ages. So what I did, what I have then, in terms of after considering those avenues of approach with it, is just simply to sit down and think, what do I understand the Christian faith is? So it's really processed through me. I will be the first to admit I'm not an intellectual. I'm not a scholar. I'm a student. I'm not brilliant. But I really have stuck with this in my disciplines of prayer and study and as a preaching person through the years. So I would like to present as this theme is to think about Christianity as testimony. And what I have to say about that is I'm going to say some things about testimony. You probably are aware of the connection with the word testimony and what we're familiar with in terms of the Bible or Scripture as Old Testament and New Testament. I'm going to refer then to them as the first testimony, the second testimony, and then add a third piece to that, referring to as the third testimony or Pentecost testimony of what happens when God's Spirit was poured upon the disciples as they're gathered in Jerusalem and from that time forward. When I talk about Christianity as testimony, I have five kind of key concepts in the back of my mind working, and these concepts you probably will hear me say a few times during the presentation. So here's just a summary of them about what testimony is. First, testimony is about the nature of God. Testimony about the nature of God. Who is God? What is God? How is God active in creation? And I just summarize that by quickly saying that God is revealed God is hidden and God is mystery. By God is mystery, it's that question of who are you, asked by Moses when God appeared in the burning bush. God has revealed our ways in which God revealed the people through history. And then finally, God is hidden, the hiddenness of God, presence, but hidden. Second, testimony is about relationships between God and creation that we live within, and between testimony between the relationship God has with humanity. Number three, testimony is about God's desire. God's will is another word for that, but God's desire, the working out of God's will through time, and that's God's will for creation and humanity. Fourth, testimony includes generalities and particularities. And I have a friend who is a homiletics professor, and he says when it comes to generalities, you have to earn your generalities by particularities and naming particularities. And I'll say more about that throughout my presentation. Finally, testimony includes metaphorical language. Metaphor, a lot of metaphorical language used to name God, but and also God's work. And I want to say this, metaphor is to say what is and what it is not. Okay, so words to describe God are metaphorical words that help us to understand God, but do not completely describe who God is. So what we think testimony is metaphorical language about God, but also about just other kinds of metaphors to describe Christian faith, and one is the way, like a phrase, Jesus is the way, as being a metaphor for talking about who Jesus is. So having given you those 5 points of what I mean by testimony, I'd like to say talk first about testimony in the First Testament. Number one is that that includes an identification of our Abrahamic roots. And personally, I think it's very important to say that at this time in my life and the life of our world and culture, is that Christianity has its roots in Abrahamic religions, being Judaism and Islam. And will be this Sunday meeting for the first time with a group that was formed at the University of Wisconsin. There's an organization, an institute that was founded called the Lubar Institute of Abrahamic Religions. And their purpose is to bring the Abrahamic religions together to be in dialogue with one another. And I have the privilege of meeting them on Sunday for a couple hours, and there will be a series of discussion groups with people from the Jewish and Muslim community, and I'm looking forward to that because I tend to think of Christianity just specifically and not really relating to other religions where we share the same Abrahamic roots. The testimony in the First Testament is an affirmation about that God is the creator. God created the heavens and earth, and we read about creation, Genesis, the first two chapters of the scripture. But I think creation and God's interaction and relationship with creation has probably gotten short shrift through the centuries because of the emphasis that Christian scholars and theologians have put upon salvation through history rather than the importance of creation and God's presence and purpose for creation. What I want to say is that the testimony in the First Testament really lifts up that God is the creator, God is creation is good, but God has a loving relationship with creation. And I think that's very important to stress, and that it is ongoing, and that creation has a relationship with God. And there are biblical passages that talk about the trees clapping their hands in the book of Isaiah, or in praising God. And we see language like that in the Psalms as well, where creation glorifies and praises God. So there is that relationship. And also, God created humanity, and God has a relationship with humanity, humanity with God. And I think that God gives a vocation, a calling for humanity to care, not be stewards or care for creation, but also to be in relationship with creation as God is. And I believe that creation is in relationship with humanity and serves us to help us to praise God and give God thanks for the goodness of creation. I think in terms of particularity and in terms of testimony in the First Testament, that one way in which we see God's particularity in Christian faith in the First Testament is how God forged what is referred to as covenantal relationships. The covenant, another word, if I ask my 8th grade confirmation students covenant, they might say it's like a contractual relationship. And there's similarities. There are also differences, but covenant is done at God's initiative. It's God's promise, making these promises of one shape, way, shape, or kind or another to a specific person or people. We see, I think, four basic covenants in the Old Testament, or the First Testament, the covenant God made with Noah, Genesis 6 through 9, and the promise never to destroy creation in flood-like ways again. The covenant God made with Abraham to bless Abraham and Sarah with offspring to make of them a great nation. The covenant God made with Moses to bring the slaves in Egypt out of Egypt, to deliver them, make them a free people, and refashion them as a chosen people of God. And then the covenant God made with David, who was the shepherd who became a king, and the promise to bless David in kingship. So those are, I think, the particularities. We see more particularities, and then as I referred to the metaphor of way, as God's relationship with people and the way of Moses, and what that means to be in that covenantal relationship with God and in obedience with that covenant, we see the way of the prophets and how God related in particular through the prophets by calling the prophets to be representative of God's will and way in the world, which primarily was to call the people back to God because they had strayed in one way or another, and therefore it was to turn from the ways in which they strayed and call them back into a relationship that is give and take of loving and receiving with God. I mentioned the way of Moses, the way of prophets, because I believe that that kind of leads us into the Second Testament, where Jesus talked about that, where he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And I'd like to think of that comment where Jesus says, "I am the way," as kind of a continuous flowing of some other ways in which God in particular has been in work from the First Testament, and how Jesus embodies the way of Moses, Abraham, David, and the prophets, and becomes the fulfillment of those ways. So that leads then to testimony in the Second Testament, and when I talk about the particularity of it, it would be certainly the particularity in the Second Testament of how God has focused what God's self in the person of Jesus. When I talk about God as revealed, hidden, and mystery, in the First Testament, I would say in the Second Testament, Jesus is God's profound revelation of who God is. If you want to know in the Second Testament who God is, you look to Jesus, to his teachings, to the way he related, to his life. I believe that we have accounts of the miracles over within nature, similar to God's ordering creation out of chaos, Jesus doing the same thing with, for instance, the stilling of a storm. We see God's disposition expressed through Jesus in deeds of love and mercy, by especially welcoming the outcast, by especially embracing the circle about who's in and who's out, by healing people who needed God's healing touch, and by calling sinners to turn from their ways toward God and in repentance and receive God's mercy and forgiveness through Christ. So in that particularity, I also see there is mystery in Christ, especially in Christian theology and testimony that asserts that Jesus is true God and true man or true human. And how you get your arms around that, I think it's a statement of faith. I don't fully comprehend how Jesus is both true God and true man, but that is, I think, part of the mystery, God and Jesus, the mystery about who Jesus is, how that can be. Second is the hiddenness in this understanding of Christ. I think out of the four Gospels, we especially see the hiddenness of Christ at work in that narrative where, Christ is kind of not really showing his hand about who he is and saying, here I am, I'm God's chosen one, I'm the Messiah, I'm going to just show that to you. I'm going to be upfront about it. It's more of a hiddenness, and yet there is testimony to God's hiddenness in Christ from an outsider when Christ is crucified on the cross by a centurion guard who witnesses his death, his anguish and agony, his dying, and the centurion says, truly this is God's Son. So that's, I think, includes the hiddenness. Revelation, mystery, hiddenness, in Jesus' way. Jesus' way is Jesus died and his resurrection from the dead on the third day. There's that testimony, and revelation, mystery, and hiddenness are all a part of that. The revelation is that God's power, which I think is a power over death, is greater than the power that took Christ's life. The powers of evil, the powers of death itself. The mystery is, how can a dead person be raised to become a living person, immortal? Our experience is that that's impossible. We don't see it. We don't really, we just don't see it happening around us. And then the hiddenness, how God is hidden in Christ as the crucified and risen one. And I think that from that, of that testimony of Christ's crucifixion on a cross, resurrection on the third day, is really at the burning core of Christian testimony. It has incredible implications that flow from that testimony, and I'll name just a few of those. The world, humanity, creation are reconciled to God through creation, and through that, Christ's death and resurrection, there's reconciliation, and that opens a door to a new age, to a new reality that exists between God and creation and humanity. The second is, I have in my notes here, mission completed versus the beginnings of a new age. And the reason I have this is because for years, I feel terrible about this. I preached on Easter Sunday, the day of resurrection. You know, that's our day in the Christian church. And that's our day when people really make an attempt to come to worship. And the music is good. We have instruments playing. And it's soaring music. And I've always, until just a few years ago, thought of Easter faith as that sense of the President Bush swooping down on the air carrier and behind him the banner saying, mission completed, which of course hasn't really been the way it is. Maybe we were hoping at that time that that's the way it was, but we know the reality of that has been something quite different. It is not mission complete. Well, I'm not going to rip on that because I've been preaching the resurrection like that and say, mission completed. There is no more death. There is a whole new age. And I realized that I was kind of blowing that out of proportion. You know, and they think, how could you possibly blow the resurrection or bring that to out of proportion? But I remember one sermon years ago, somebody challenged me on it years ago, where I used the first George Bush's campaign promise about taxes, where he said, read my lips, no more taxes. I stole that and paraphrased and said, read my lips, no more death, no more sin, no more power of evil is stripped and obliterated. For some reason, I think I've gotten away from that accent on triumphalism, and I think have a better understanding at this point in my life in that crucifixion and resurrection and that new age that is begun is the beginning of something, the beginning of a new age, and that it is the first fruits, you could say, and that that is a sign and the beginning of something that will continue until the culmination of what began then. We tend to talk about that as Christ's return, the culmination of creation, sometimes referred to as starts with a C. I'm going to just say culmination. Also then, that moves us then into thinking about resurrection as the beginning of a new age and the culmination of that consummation, that's the word I'm looking for, okay, leads us to the third element of testimony, and I think that is the testimony of a new age that began at the time of Pentecost. Pentecost Day, we read about in the fifth book of the New Testament that was written by Luke, supposedly, and Luke and Acts are two volumes, and the book of Acts writes about on the 50th day after Christ's resurrection, the disciples were gathered in Jerusalem and praying and waiting for God's Spirit to be poured out as Christ promised to them on the day of Ascension, which was 40 days after Easter, that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them and dramatically, and talks about a mighty wind, which certainly reminds us of God's Spirit bringing order out of chaos at creation, as we read in Genesis, because wind, the Hebrew word for spirit is wind, ruach is the Hebrew word. And so that Spirit coming, like tongues of fire, also a symbol of God's presence in the Old Testament, the first testimony. And so how God is powerfully present with these people who are gathered, Christ's disciples, and receive that gift of the Spirit. So I think that is the mark, the testimony of a new age that has begun. And, it's a testimony about God being present in the world from then on in a different way than God was present in the earthly ministry, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, or even in the first testimony that we talked about. God is present in specific ways, but again, is hidden. I think of God's hiddenness as hidden present in creation. I believe that God is in with and under creation, that God is not absent out there, that there's this understanding where God kind of wound up the universe and put it all in motion and then took off and is no longer a part of it. But I think this testimony talks about God's continuing presence within creation, and but yet can be hidden and not fully discerned through creation. I believe God's presence is present but hidden at the same time in the orders of our society and culture, in politics. For example, this summer I've taken an annual canoe trip with the youth of our congregation up to the Boundary Waters. This summer, partly because of my age, partly because of my masculine ego, I carried too much on a portage and came down with a sciatica. And oh my, have any of you had sciatica before? I couldn't believe how much that hurt. And by the end of the canoe trip, I really was in terrible pain, and could, if it would have been one more day to be out there, they would have had to carry me back. And I was just amazed at how painful it was. And immediately got back, called the physician. He met, you know, I was able to see him immediately. The physician prescribed me drugs, which I would take instantly, and then referred me to physical therapy at Dean Clinic in Madison. I also, if I'd never gone to a chiropractor before, I was at a chiropractor weekly for about 8 weeks, and I'll swear by how that chiropractor helped me. And then after some weeks of physical therapy, I was enrolled in a class at Dean Clinic called Spine Stabilization. And that class is to teach you proper mechanics for lifting. It's to teach you exercises for strengthening, and it's to help you with your conditioning. I was the only guy in there with 12 women. It was really fun. And, you know, I believe with all my heart that God works for my healing through the physical therapists, through the kinds of programs I was able to attend, through the physician that was able to see me, the pharmacist who gave me the medications. Time and time again, I have a growing awareness. Yes, God is hidden, but I believe God is present and working through those systems, using people in their professions to serve the common good of a society. The presence and activity of the Holy Spirit in terms of testimony in this kind of third wave, to use Luther's words, the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies. This is the only part of this presentation that I stole from Luther or anybody else, because I thought it says it best. The Holy Spirit calls us through the promise of the gospel or testimony. The Holy Spirit calls us to a faith in Christ. Gathers, that's pretty evident, gathers people together in Christian community to where Christ's Spirit is present, where we receive and give thanks and live in community with one another. Enlightens, that the Holy Spirit does enlighten and brings us to deeper awareness of God's presence and purpose and power in the world, and sanctifies, that's the word for be made holy. I will add to those words things like the Holy Spirit animates us. Years ago, I was in Mexico for 2 weeks studying the root causes of hunger in Christian-based communities. And often the Christian-based communities would begin their Bible study with prayer. And they, of course, prayed in Spanish, which I understood very little of. But the interpreter always repeatedly, with these groups we were meeting with, talked about the Holy Spirit coming and animating their study together. And I think, what a beautiful word. I'm not thinking cartoons, but that animating, breathing life into them as they gather to study God's Word. So the Holy Spirit animates, I'd say sustains, empowers the person of Christian faith to follow in Jesus' way. Also to ignite spiritual gifts that help to build up society, serve the common good, and help to build up the body of Christ, also known as the church. Finally, the third point I'll make on this testimony of that age begun in Pentecost is that this age is in tension, T-E-N-S-I-O-N, with the world as we know it and experience it. So that's to say, the resurrection and what Christ's resurrection, that new age begun through the resurrection, that there are tensions that come as a result of that. And that people of Christian conviction and faith live in between or with these kinds of tensions. And the Lutheran theology talks about a Latin word called simuls, S-I-M-U-L-S, which means we have the word simultaneously, and it holds two contrasting or almost paradoxical concepts together. And that's what I mean by these tensions. We live in the tension between the now and the not yet, the world as it is now and the world as it is promised, God's future that is promised to us, between what was begun at the resurrection and what will be fulfilled at Jesus' final coming at the consummation. The tension between living a life of faith, meaning we live by faith, not by sight. In other words, what we can prove or see. And that tension of living with faith in the presence and in the face of that which may cause us to question or rob us of faith, and also the tension between faith or hope and despair in the future, to live within that tension as well. Well, as I said, this was a pleasure for me to work through this myself and to think through it, and I appreciate the opportunity to have done so. I appreciate more of how well you have sat and been attentive to this presentation, and so thank you for listening to my testimony for these past almost 40 minutes. That's the longest sermon I've ever given.
I really appreciated your approach to this. It was very motivating and a very interesting way of presenting the material. I wanted to ask you a question initially that occurred to me as I was sitting there. I think that we might agree that anybody wants to label themselves a Christian if they perhaps perceive themselves or consider themselves to be a follower of Jesus as being perhaps the most brilliant and a student spiritual presence in history. A lot of Unitarians have said that. They basically said, I'm a Christian Unitarian because I revere Jesus as being the quintessential spiritual director, as it were. So the question I would have for you, maybe there's actually two parts to it. We have some kind of challenge as Unitarian Universalists because of what I just described as not being Christian, because we don't believe in the vicarious atonement. So one question has to do with, does one, in your estimation, need to subscribe to the doctrine of vicarious atonement in order to be a legitimate Christian? And then the second question is, in light of the pending Republican presidential primary, is a Mormon a Christian? As Mitt Romney claims, it is.
Got hot in here. I think the question is, you know, Unitarian Universalist. Did I say that right, or did I have that backwards? Christian or a Mormon as a Christian. I'm going to start with Mitt Romney. And we're going to have some dialogue about the other piece. I interned. My wife and I were married when I right after my second year of seminary, and from there I had to serve a year of internship out in the field at a congregation, and then return in the final year for seminary. And I was really kind of afraid to go on internship alone, so I asked my wife to marry me and go with me, because I was assigned to serve a congregation in Anchorage, Alaska, and I also worked at Alaska Hospital and Medical Center half-time. And the reason I mention that is my experience with Mormons was kind of face-to-face in Anchorage, Alaska. There are far more Mormons per capita in Alaska than there are in Madison, Wisconsin. What we learned there, first of all, is Mormonism has a very prescribed lifestyle. And I don't mean that men can marry more than one woman, but how they live their life, the do's and don'ts of what it means to be a Mormon. Most of our members in the congregation were affected by Mormonism in that one or more of their family members became members of a Mormon congregation. And of course, as a part of that, the young men had to serve as missionaries, and you know, I was able to see the handbook that missionaries were given about how to write a letter, what your haircut should look like, how you should live and order your day. I also am aware of the practice of Mormonism of baptizing people kind of in absentia, who are even deceased. And that certainly is not a practice that I think has validity to it, based on my understanding of what baptism is, as I understand it, as it's lifted up in Scripture. I don't agree that Mormonism is a Christian denomination, because they do not believe in the divinity of Christ, and therefore I don't think it's fair to classify them as a Christian denomination, because they have other prophets near the, or at that same level as Christ has. Does that mean Mitt Romney would be a bad president? No. I'm more concerned about him being a Republican than a Mormon, to tell you the truth. And I don't mean to offend anybody by that. In terms of Unitarians, I have grown in my appreciation of Unitarians since moving to Madison 7 years ago, because so many of our members are kind of on that edge. Our members of what the congregation I serve do not want to think about their Christian faith as in kind of a tunnel vision away about who's in and who's out. They want to be broad and embracing of other people. And I'm thinking of those people within the congregation I serve. And I'm also thinking about some things that, even though I have not studied Unitarianism, I have grown to appreciate the fact that they seem to be kind of the big tent that can bring many denominations and religions into dialogue with one another. I have Unitarians who are friends. I was at a meeting this morning with a man named Brian Joyner, who is very involved with Sustained Bane and the environmental issues that we're facing in these days. And I very much appreciate his work. And he and I work very well, and I respect him greatly. And truth is, you know, he's Unitarian and I'm a Lutheran clergy. And we embrace each other because we can work in that way. In terms of the atonement piece of it, I think atonement, when I think about mystery and what happened in Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, The first thing I want to say about that is, in capital letters, is first of all, that it's a real mystery about what all that means. There are several, at least three understandings through church history that have been lifted up that try to get the church's arms around that. The substitutionary theory of atonement, Jesus dying for our sins and getting us off the hook. There's biblical material to support that, but there's also some real concerns about that. The classical theory of atonement, Jesus' crucifixion, there's something cosmic going on, and Jesus is victorious over the powers of sin, death, and evil, and therefore frees humanity. There's biblical precedent for that, but there is also, you don't want to generalize that. Personally, where I'm at as a person of Christian faith and struggling to understand that mystery is that there's what Douglas John Hall, a theologian, calls conquest from within, and that God entered time and history with humanity, and by being subjected to life as we know it and experience it, that God transformed through Christ's resurrection, death is transformed, that within peace, that so that there is newness and resurrection that can emerge from our own within creation itself. I've been working very hard in the past 4 or 5 years to make those links between what we call redemption through Christ, that idea of salvation, the gift of salvation through Christ, and then how that links with our understanding of creation or the theology of creation. I don't know if that helps you.
No, that's very useful. I thank you, because I was thinking of the center of Christian confession as being having to do with the crucifixion and resurrection, and how to play with that, and whether it could be inclusive or exclusive in your interpretation. So you've given three very interesting variations on that theme. So I'm going to shut up here and let some other people ask questions.
Any easy ones? Oh, back with you, Michael.
I'd like to have your discussion regarding the thoughts about to me, God is all the elements of the universe, and the Bible, the Quran, Book of the Mormon, and all the other holy writings are telling us how to live within those limits. So we won't destroy ourselves.
I guess what comes to my mind is, in terms of God is, what were your words there? All the elements of the universe. Yeah, I agree with that, wholeheartedly agree with that. And at the same time, I think that is a real generality. That's big. And would advocate to thinking about the particularities as well. And I think that's what, when we're talking about the Christian religion, is the particularities that we see arise in the first testimony, second testimony, third testimony, as I discussed it. I need particularity myself so I can get my arms around it. In terms of the Bible and Book of Mormon as telling us how we live, I think you can look at Scripture as saying that it's kind of this kind of a book of how we live, but there are other ways of looking at how we understand Scripture. I guess I would just go lift up again that it is testimony about who God is and how God is at work interacting with the world and with humanity. And if we think of it as book, like the Book of Mormon, of how to live, it certainly kind of changes the emphasis and to what you should do or what I should do, how we should treat other people and act. Not that that's not there, but I don't think it is where the accent is, the primary accent.
Thank you. Any other questions or comments?
How do you reconcile your view of Christianity with people who take a very liberal
How do I reconcile my view of Christianity with people who take a very literal view? We might call them the fundamentalists, Christian right, and so on. Back in the days when I was a seminary graduate, I think we were trained to be, kind of, thus says the Lord, according to Martin Luther, dogmatic. And I think the billboard might be right. And if we're going to talk about dogmatism, dogmatic, I'm right, you're wrong, we do need to be aware of that. I guess, you know, how do I reconcile it? I'm not articulating this very well. What I've learned, you know, I used to kind of look down upon the fundamentalists. What I've learned since moving to Madison is that people on the liberal left, progressive people, can be as judging and closed-minded as the people on the right, with those kinds of, you know, things causing conflict with each other. And, you know, I've had people leave the congregation I've served because some people said, you lean too much to the left. Today I got a phone call this morning from the man who's not renewing his membership because he says you're leaning too far to tradition. You ask me how I reconcile it, I can't. What I can say is it breaks my heart that I can't do that. I try to live within it. I try to study, think. I'm in dialogue with people about this, I've got to be humble about it and say I really am not certain that my understanding of the Christian faith is the correct one or absolute one. And for me to say I'm right, and unless you believe like I do, you're wrong, I think would be arrogant on my part.
Jeff and I can answer a more specific variation on Bill's question. The people in the fundamentalist community subscribe to the doctrine known as the plenary inspiration of Scripture, basically inferring that Scripture is inerrant throughout, and that's a literal transcription of the Word of God, that it's not subject to errors of penmanship or reproduction or historical distortion or historical relativism, whereas people in the mainline, I mean, Zuck Alexander this way, set the Bible using the principles of higher criticism, which see the Scripture as evolving out of particular cultures and being subject to the perceptions and the misperceptions of the people who wrote those words down or transmitted them orally at the time. Therefore, we always have to study the context in which those words were written, trying to understand the season and the setting of life in which the Bible, you know, evolved and emerged. And that clearly would suggest to us that we can't treat it as being inspired and plenary sense of the word. So what are you going to say on that?
I agree with you. And I guess I have not really studied the history of fundamentalism in this country, or fundamentalism as we have it today. But of course, we're all aware that fundamentalism of any religion is dangerous stuff. And the problem is when fundamentalists get a hold of some political power and are able to use that against other people. At the same time, I agree with everything as you said, Michael. I want to quickly add, I do believe Scripture is, as we talk in our Lutheran circles, the inspired Word of God, and that the Holy Spirit is part of that. That's why I like to use the word testimony here, that we're talking about a testimony, that Scripture is not you know, it's a book, and but it's not a fixed book, but that it is a testimony as well, the first testimony, second testimony, the testimony that continues today.
I wondered how Mother Teresa, who has done tremendous good, I assume, throughout her life, now says that she never knew God. She never could talk to God and so forth. And so we wonder how she could be a saint and have that feeling that she's still searching for God, number one. Number two, we have a president, and I hate to say it, claims to be a leftist, but he states that he speaks to God most of the morning when he gets up, and night before he goes to bed, and he does God's will. And if that's God's will, how can I believe in God then? Do you have an explanation for that?
Oh, sure. Let's talk about the president. If I were to look at biblical testimony and Christ's testimony, Christ, especially in the New Testament, what comes to my mind is God's revelation and working out God's purpose through the lowly and meek. I think of God's visiting Mary and saying, "You shall conceive a child, and the child will be a Messiah." And Mary responds by saying, "Let it be according to your will." And there's that, her song, Mary's song, talks about kind of the overturning of the power systems and structures in our world. Through history, there have been all kinds of pharaohs, kings, dictators, presidents, who claim to be closer to God than I think we want to give them credit for. When you have that much power, you start thinking, like you're close to God, and that I think is dangerous, and I think that we need to be skeptical of that. Religion and power is dangerous stuff because it started and it's used against those who are powerless. Your other question, your first question, I forgot. Oh, Mother Teresa. I think I respect her more now, knowing about her spiritual struggles and sense of despair and lack of faith, than I did before I knew about that, before that came out in the book that was published with her letters, because to me she seems more human to me. I think that is part of God's hiddenness and that sense of despair that she felt in faith, and yet how God continued to work through her to work God's purpose in serving all the people that she did in the way that she did. We've got to remember she's in good company, I think, with Christ, who also felt that same sense of God's abandonment and absence when he was crucified on a cross. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the fact that Christ, in his suffering, his identity with all people who may feel a sense of God's abandonment and absence, that to me is part of that living within the tensions between despair and faith.
Thank you. It's not an easy road.
No.
Thank you. This has been excellent. Very much appreciated.
Thank you.